Brother Paul has asked that we read from Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 10. I'd just like to take a moment to thank each one that's prayed for Mother and continue to do so. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. For all those who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Well, we extend to you greetings this morning in our Lord's name, and as we look into this passage here in Ezekiel 37, the thought is that we want to prepare our hearts for our revival services coming forward, or coming here in the near future. How does God want us to prepare for revival? I think Ezekiel chapter 37 is a picture that God gave to Ezekiel of the revival of the nation of Israel. We notice that this is in reference to the future state of Israel. We just want to just briefly give a backdrop here to the situation with Israel at that time, and then God giving Ezekiel a snapshot of Israel in the future that's going to be revived, in order for us to get an understanding of how does God go about reviving his people. So we see, if we were to continue reading a little further in this passage, I'll read a few more verses, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. So the beginning of the book of Ezekiel is with the captives who've been taken out of the land of Judah. So this book is being written while their forced march to Babylon had just taken place, and it's all fresh in his mind. They're leaving their land. It seems that they've seen the temple being destroyed. They've seen their homes being destroyed. And this is in the mind of Ezekiel, and so when he delivers his messages over a period of time, understand that this valley of dry bones is something that's very real in his mind, because he's seen the death and destruction in his own land. And now God is giving him a picture or a vision of a great revival that is yet to come. And verse 11, the people that he's living with are saying, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off. They're already saying that based upon what they've seen of the judgment of God upon them, they don't believe there's any hope for the future. They believe that God has abandoned them. That's the state of the, you could say, of the peers of Ezekiel. And so verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and will bring you into the land of Israel. So the first sign of them coming up out of their graves is going to be their return to the land of Israel. So we know that the Israelites, or we could say the Jews, have returned already twice to their land. They returned under Ezra, came back to their land, so this could be looked at as a picture of the first fulfillment, or maybe a picture of a forerunner, but yet this is not the full, what we saw in the return under Ezra is not the full fulfillment of this prophecy. As we go on, we understand why. Verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So this is now connected to God putting his spirit in them. If we were going to back up to Ezekiel chapter 36 and look at verse 26. Again, here's a part of this prophecy of this future time coming. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Excuse me. And I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my statutes. So this idea of putting the spirit within them is actually looking forward to the time in which God's spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And so the return that's being spoken of here in this final fulfillment is after the spirit has already been poured out onto the world. So it's a return to the land after the day of Pentecost. After Pentecost, they were once more scattered in 70 AD as the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. In the 1900s and up to the present, we have seen Israel come back into the land. And I remember having a conversation with someone recently. He asked me the question. He said, This return of Israel to the land, you know, some people believe that it's a fulfillment of the promises of God, and other people don't see it as a fulfillment of the promises of God. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. And so he said, what do you think about that, and how would you respond to that? And I said, well, either Israel returned to their land on their own strength, and God stood back and says, you can do whatever you want to do because I have nothing in world affairs. That would be one way of looking at it. Or we can look at it that God is setting up one nation and putting other nations down, and God is in control of world events because world events are fulfilling God's word. That's really the two different ways that you have to look at it. God's timetable has always been revolving around his people. He ties his prophetic word to actions that are taking place in Israel. Another example would be the city of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and it was given another name. The Romans called it another name. And then the Muslims came along and occupied that and gave it another name. The reason we know the name Jerusalem today is because Israel has returned to the land, and that city is now called Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine as a Christian if you went around and you talked to people about God's promises being fulfilled and we're going to experience the new Jerusalem, and they go, Jerusalem, huh? What's that? What's Jerusalem? Oh, well, that was a city way back. Oh, yeah, I mean like way back then. Oh, yeah, that, okay. I mean, I think I might have learned about that in school one time, but that city was destroyed, right? Like, oh, that's your faith. That city that no one even remembers anymore. But you see, Everyone knows today about Jerusalem. Everyone knows today about what's going on in Israel. Israel and Jerusalem is God's way of reminding us and reminding the world that prophecies are being fulfilled. It's not something that can be ignored. It's world headlines. It's center news. The world was focused on the war against Ukraine and Russia until something begins to happen in the Middle East. And then that war tends to go out of sight because the most important war that's happening right now that's affecting all the nations is what is happening in the Middle East. And Israel is in the center of that. And so God uses a physical nation as a visible witness to remind the world of his prophecies, which are yet to be fulfilled. Romans 11 talks about the spiritual revival of Israel as something still coming when the fullness of the Gentiles are being brought in. We know that Israel is dead. We know that Israel is dead in trespasses and sins. We know that Israel needs a spiritual revival. God does not blanketly endorse everything that Israel does just because Israel has a physical lineage that can be traced through the Old Testament. God has always held Israel accountable for their sins. And he will continue to do so. So Ezekiel is standing there with the captives at the beginning of the book, and the book goes through, we don't know how many years are involved in the writing and the experiences reflected in this book. But the last and most fresh memory in Ezekiel's mind is the destruction of his people and the fact that the people he's living with believes their hope has been cut off. When does God bring revival? God brings revival when people are convinced that things look hopeless. So our focus this morning is looking at how Ezekiel was prepared by God to understand and to proclaim the word that revival is coming. So we might say, well, okay, Paul, we just said that this passage is about the land of Israel or about the nation of Israel or about the future revival of Israel. How does this apply to us, or can we really make an application from this and apply it to ourselves? And I believe the New Testament answers that question. I'll read from two verses. Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them," that's to the Israelites, "for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so what God has given to us through the nation of Israel becomes more and more relevant as the end of the world gets closer and closer. We also know that this time, by the verses that we read about happening when God's Spirit is given to the world, tells us that this is happening under a new covenant. It's not something that was fulfilled under the old covenant. It's not something that was fulfilled when Israel returned to the land under Ezra. That was under the old covenant. This is a new covenant revival, which is still coming. And so that is what makes it relevant to us today. What does a new covenant revival look like when God pours his Spirit out upon his people? So now let's turn back to the beginning of the book of Ezekiel and let's look at how God prepared Ezekiel for this message of revival. Ezekiel chapter 1, we notice there in the opening verses that he's among the captives by the river Kibar. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So that's the first thing that God uses to prepare Ezekiel, is to get a picture, a vision, that gives a heavenly perspective, or a picture, as we will see as it goes through, a vision of the glory of God. God will not bring revival unless people are focused on his glory. That's the first snapshot that Ezekiel is given. And then verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. And so now we have another picture here that God is speaking very clearly to Ezekiel. Expressly means spoken very distinctly. And then it says, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So now God is holding Ezekiel in his grip. Ezekiel is not being called upon or being tapped on the shoulder saying, Ezekiel, we want to have a revival and we've asked you to come and have our revival services. In other words, we don't create revival just by having revival services. Revival happens when our hearts are aligned with how God intends for our hearts to be focused on his truth and the working of his Spirit. And so as he's there, the hand of the Lord's upon him. And I looked and behold, a great whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud. And so all of these things start happening. And he starts seeing these visions of animals. He's seeing these visions of angelic beings. And all of this is happening in relation to wheels. There's been a lot of thoughts about what the wheels of Ezekiel represent. And some of the representations that are here in this first chapter of Ezekiel are picked up again in Revelation. So we understand that what we're seeing in the book of Ezekiel is also something that's carried forth into the book of Revelation, meaning that there's a future aspect yet of all of this. But God is using a future aspect to prepare Ezekiel in the present. Just like when we read the book of Revelation and we learn about things to come, we're told, blessed is he that hears and keeps the sayings of this book. So the future state gives us motivation and right alignment in the present. Because we want to live in the present in a way that aligns with God's will for the future. And we'll see that thought being expressed again and again. Too often, our lives go astray when we have too short of a view. It's just like going back to the farmer plowing the field. Back before the days of GPS, if you wanted to plow a straight furrow, you had to set your eye on a fixed point out ahead, into the future, maybe even beyond the field, and you kept your eye on that, and you aimed for that point in order to make the furrow straight. I remember that because when I was working ground, my father would come out and he would see how I was doing. And that's what God does in our lives. In order to help give our lives a straight course, sometimes we need to get our eyes off the present and look further into the future, because our lives will draw a straighter line towards the truth. So Ezekiel's given this heavenly vision. In order to understand the glory of God, God opens up the heavens so he can see into the future and into the glory of God. And he sees these wheels. These wheels are spinning. And I'm not claiming to understand what's all represented by the wheels, but we do have some pictures throughout Scripture of what wheels represent. James talks about if we don't control our tongue, it sets on fire the course of nature. That word course literally means a wheel. And it's from that thought expressed there in James that comes this saying that we use. You probably have all heard it. What goes around comes around. In other words, life is a wheel. And what we put on that wheel is going to eventually come back. Or we call it the law of sowing and reaping. You know that what you sow, you're also going to reap. In Ecclesiastes, that thought is expressed again and again, how there's nothing new under the sun, that life revolves in cycles, and what we put on that wheel of life is what's going to come back to us. And so in the wheel of life, we have a picture of God in superintending, supervising over all the wheels of our life. It's very easy to look at our lives and say, well, how do our lives fit in with anything that's important? But according to God, who is in control of the wheels of this life, our wheels of life are a very small circle. But they're part of a much greater circle, which is part of God's overall prophetic plan. And our wheels turn in relation to a much larger wheel. And that's why it's spoken of here in this first chapter. There's also, it says, he saw a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, a writer can call that a story within a story. And we have pictures of that in the life of Jesus. We have the one example where someone comes up to him and says, you know, come, you need to come to my house and help my daughter. And he's on the way. And then a woman who has had an infirmity for 18 years reaches out to touch him. And so there's on his way in the story of going to this one house, there's another story that takes place in the moment. And our lives are a lot that way. Every day we have a story within a story. We have the whole story of our life, which is not yet written, but will be written from beginning to end. And within that are many stories, and those stories are things that happen on a daily basis. But when we begin to look at our lives as a story within a greater story of our life, and then the story of our life being another small story within the picture of God's greater story, it helps to give our lives more perspective. And so Ezekiel sees a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And here I am, my life might seem a little insignificant, but when I understand that God is directing my life, and my life is simply a small wheel operating within a much larger wheel, I understand that God has a plan for my life. And so perhaps you might sit here and be thinking, well, I just wish I could have a better understanding of what all God's doing with my life, and I wish I could feel really good about everything that God might do in my life, and I wish God would give me a little more understanding of what's going on. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14. We get a picture of Ezekiel's emotional makeup when all of this is going on. Ezekiel 3, 14. So the Spirit lifted me up. So God's Spirit is moving in his life. And took me away. So now the Spirit of God is directing his life. So that's what's happening. That's what God is doing in his life. But emotionally, he's not completely aligned with all that God is doing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. That's my emotional state. God is working in my life, but I'm still struggling with bitterness. We're not told what the bitterness was in Ezekiel's life, but it'd be easy to understand why he could have some bitterness in his life when he sees the fact that God used a nation that was more wicked than Israel to bring righteous judgment upon them. And it could have been like, Lord, I'm still struggling with how fair is that for what you have done? If you would have used somebody righteous to punish us, that could be understood. But you used someone more wicked than we are to bring judgment upon us. And now they're mocking us, and they're mocking our temple. They're mocking our beliefs. They're believing that their God is stronger than our God. They're mocking you. And I'm supposed to believe that this is all working out wonderfully according to your plan. God, I'm a little bitter right now. In fact, it's more than that. And in the heat of my spirit, okay, he's not just a little bitter. He's boiling over. And then there's the word but. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. In other words, Ezekiel is not emotionally aligned with what God is doing in his life, but God has him in a firm grip. And a way of looking at this is, sometimes God puts us between a rock and a hard place until we have no way to turn, nowhere to go, except give up and get our emotions aligned with God's truth so that we can start moving forward again. So this is Ezekiel being led by the Spirit, but emotionally unaligned. He's not on board with all that God's doing in his life. He's still struggling with bitterness. And I think the danger here is, and God calls out this danger, is when our emotional makeup is not aligned with God's truth, our emotions will be an obstruction to how God wants to use us. When our emotions are not aligned with God's truth, they're going to tend to try to manipulate the truth to align with our emotions. We try to bring God's truth to fit our emotional makeup, because then we believe that if we change the truth to match our emotional makeup, now we are emotionally prepared to live life. But what God is asking us to do by the power of His Spirit and by His Word is to get our emotions aligned to God's truth, aligned to reality. Our emotions many times want us to live in fantasy, or we live in that reality of, if things were not as they are, if things would just be this way, then I would be in a much better emotional state. That's where Ezekiel was. God, there's a lot of different ways you could have done this, but the way you chose to do this is really difficult for me to emotionally accept. And so in chapter 3, verse 26, here's what God says to Ezekiel: I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. In other words, when you think you are ready to make an emotional expression of what you think needs to be said, of what you think needs to be conveyed to the house of Israel, I'm going to simply take the words in your mouth, and you're not going to be able to think about what, how you would like to express this. I'm going to make you dumb, because I don't want you speaking out of your bitterness and out of the heat of your spirit. And thou shalt not be to them a reprover. In other words, you're not to go around in your emotional makeup trying to correct the house of Israel, because they're not going to profit from the fact that you're living in a state of emotional disarray. You're not aligned with my truth. When your emotions are not aligned with my truth, you're in no position to correct other people. For they are a rebellious house. Put emotion against rebellion and try to use emotion to correct rebellion. How's it going to work? We know the answer to that. It doesn't work. It creates more rebellion. Verse 27. But when I speak with thee, I will open my mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, your emotions need to be aligned with truth. You cannot speak out of emotion. You need to speak out of my truth. And when you are truly speaking out of my truth, you will not demand immediate results. I'm telling you ahead of time that your message is not going to be received by everybody. And so your gauge of what you say has nothing to do with what the immediate results are going to be. I'm asking you to speak the truth, and I'm asking you to let the results be what they will be. When we speak, unless we have the Holy Spirit governing us, and unless we have the Word of God guiding us, our words are nothing more than a reflection of our emotional makeup. And our emotional makeup is how we feel about what God has been doing in our lives. How we feel about what God has been doing in our lives. And our feelings are not always accurate. Now, God has given us feelings, and He's given us feelings for a reason. Try to tell your wife or your child how much you love them without any feeling and see how well that goes. So God has given us feelings for a reason. Feelings and emotions are important, but they need to be aligned with God's truth in order to have a positive benefit. So then if we move ahead now to the Valley of Dry Bones, and we look at how God brings revival, we notice in verse 37, it opens with this phrase, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." If you were to do a study of the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that phrase again and again. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and the hand of the Lord was upon me. What he's reminding us again and again, that if God didn't have me in my firm grip, this could look a lot different. And so when God puts a grip on our life, when God limits our choices, limits our opportunities by the circumstances He brings in our life, remember that's God's firm grip upon us to help us get aligned with the direction that He wants to take us. We tend to look at the obstructions and the limiters in our life as that's an obstruction to what really could be done with my life. My life could somehow become fruitful if God would remove the limitations from it. But the picture of Ezekiel is God has placed limitations on our life in order to guide us and in order to correct our emotions and in order to align our emotions with God's Spirit and with God's truth. Without God's Spirit controlling our spirit, we will operate in the heat of our spirit. The most emotional or motivational thing that has last happened to us is what makes the greatest impression on our mind, and that's how we live in the present, by our last greatest motivational and emotional experience. And God wants more for us than that. He's given us His Spirit to control our spirit. He's given us His Word to control and give direction to our emotions. And so He brings Ezekiel here. The hand of the Lord is still upon him, and he's carried by the Spirit. So we know from that this wasn't a place where Ezekiel decided to show up. Like, Ezekiel didn't say, "I'm going to start my ministry in the Valley of Dry Bones." God took him there and set him there. Okay, Ezekiel, here's your ministry. "Oh, great God, you brought me to the graveyard." Okay, Ezekiel, can you wake up the graveyard? "Well, I've been in the grip of God all this time. I know there's not much use in arguing with God because God keeps taking me and keeps limiting me, and His hand is strong upon me that it's pretty useless to fight God. He's gotten to that point. But you're asking me to respond in faith. Can these bones live? Lord, you know. I don't know. Only you know." And what he notices is that there's very many. It's an open valley, which means they're laying in the sunshine. They're baked to a crisp. There's not much left. "And lo, they were very dry. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know." "Well, I need you to prophesy upon these bones. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." How do dead people respond to a living word? Dead people can't respond to a living word unless the word itself is life-giving, right? That's what happens in revival, is God's words become life-giving. And as God's words go out with a life-giving sound, these bones start coming together, flesh and sinew, until now we have the perfect form of a human body. Ezekiel sees all of this has come together. There's a structure. Now, I don't know if Ezekiel could recognize people or not. But anyway, here's all this structure, but there's no life. But what is interesting is God didn't simply just give them life. He gave them structure before he gave life. When Adam was originally created, he was formed out of the dust of the earth. So he was given a form, he was given a substance, he was given a structure, and then he was breathed into man the breath of life. We see this same pattern here. God brought a structure together in order to breathe life into that structure. So when someone presents what is pretty common today is the idea that structure always gets in the way of God's work. Really? What I see happening here is God is bringing a structure together. He's bringing together a structure of unity so that he would bring life into that structure. When that structure starts to function, the structure is functioning in unity. The prevalent teaching of our times is structure gets in the way, and if we can get structure out of the way, God will give us his spiritual life. That's a deception. God knows that as human beings, we need structure in our lives in order to benefit from the life that he wants to give us. Because life without structure is chaotic. God brought structure and order into this world to tremendous precision. We heard part of that in the opening as Brother Larry shared. God brings life into structure. The most important thing is, though, is that the structure is a truth structure. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So we need a truth structure. We need to align our structure around truth. But that is not enough, because it's also a deception to think that when we've created this beautiful truth structure and we call it our church, that somehow this structure is going to do everything for us that we need, and we can rely on the structure and not on the Spirit of God. That's an equal deception. And as human beings, we tend to either resist all structure so that we can have spiritual life, or we can gravitate towards structure and believe that structure itself is the answer. And what God is showing us here in this passage is that we need a truth structure in our lives and in our church. And we need to recognize that unless God is in that structure, it's nothing more than a human structure. You see, when all those bones came together and there was a structure, they didn't look like anything more than humans. That's all it was. And until God breathed life into it, it was not empowered. So then we see in verse 10, he prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet. And then it gives a description, and an exceeding great army. Like, why is that the picture or the illustration, an exceeding great army? Well, they've been just taken into captive by the greatest army in the world. The only way they're ever going to go back to their land is somehow they have to get out from under the great army that took them captive. But now God is going to raise them up in spiritual revival, and they're going to come out from under the greatest army. It's the same picture that we have of Israel coming out of Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth. God chose to send a little subjected slave people to come out of the greatest and most powerful nation on earth in a way that reflected the glory and power of God. The other thought that I think is here in this idea of an army is the idea of rank and order and discipline and direction and working together. That's what an army is all about. Rome was known for having some of the greatest armies of all time. And in many of the battles that the Romans fought where they were victorious, many times it was at significantly overwhelming odds. And according to history, sometimes the odds were 5-1 against Roman armies. What made the difference was the Romans were taught to fight as units, and they broke the units down and they kept expanding the units, but they always fought as a unit. You never fought as an individual. You fought as a unit. The armies that would come against them, I'll call them just because often what they were facing in Europe anyway was known as the barbarian hordes, and armies much, much larger. But those armies that came against them, those barbarian armies, they were trained from little on up also how to fight. But they learned how to fight as individuals. And when they came against a much smaller army that was taught to fight as a unit, they were defeated. God doesn't need a big church to do his will. God does need a unified church. Unified around a truth structure. A church that actually believes and embraces a truth structure, but then does not rely on that structure, but relies on life from God to make that structure work. Humanly, we don't tend to think that way, and our emotions are not aligned that way. We try to fight as individuals. We have individual ideas, and we find it very difficult when our individual ideas are not corporately accepted. That's the path that God took Israel, took Ezekiel through in order to minister to Israel. Ezekiel had to get his emotions aligned with what God wanted to do. God was looking to raise up an army by his power and not by Ezekiel's revival services. As we come in this next week to welcome a revival speaker here, we're not coming expecting him to do for us. We're not coming here and saying, okay, well, we'll see what he prepared and what he's going to do for us. We need to come as a people saying, God, we want your structure. There's probably going to be admonition given to us that we can learn from about the structure that we should have, so it's a truth structure. And God can also speak to us what we need as far as our spiritual life, because we need God's truth structure and we need God's spirit and his spiritual life in order for us to experience revival. And when revival happens, God is changing our present emotional makeup to see things in a different way. It might start in the heat of our spirit, but will we allow our spirit to be controlled by the Spirit of God? Will we allow the Word of God to control and change our emotions so that our emotions are aligned with both the truth of God and the Spirit of God?
At this time, let's all stand for prayer.